This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Acts, the second chapter, verses 37 to 47, which if you want to read along can be found on page 120, the New Testament section. The book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning in verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins may be forgiven, and that you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, and for all who are far away, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to him." And he testified with many other arguments and exhorting them, saying, "Save yourselves from this corrupt generation." So those who were welcomed his message and were baptized, and on that day about 3,000 persons were added. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, and the breaking of bread and prayers. And awe came upon every one, because many wonders and signs were being done by the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they would sell their possessions and goods and distribute the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, as they spent much time together in the temple, they broke bread at home and they ate their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having the goodwill of all the people. And day by day, the Lord added to their number those who were saved. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Lord, it is good to be together as your people. And so even though the rest of our church family is in Mount Hermon, we pray together that as we are worshiping, not only us together as First Press, but Christians throughout the world, others who have actually been worshiping ahead of us, we recognize that you have called us together to be one. So, Holy Spirit, we pray for your work to be done in us and through us as your church. We pray for your work that is outside of anything that we are able to do on our own. And so we call upon your Spirit to work, to do the work that you have, to bring you glory. We pray in your name. Amen. Last week, Ian preached on Pentecost Sunday of the movement of the Holy Spirit within the community that was gathered there in Acts and in the upper room. And here we have this passage at the end of the chapter that's following, and it's about Peter preaching to a crowd. And he explains to them that this Jesus, who they heard about, who they heard had been crucified, was now alive, that had come to life, and the cosmic significance of who he is and how Jesus continues to work in his resurrected form. So they would have heard about his crucifixion, and here they are now listening to Peter preach to a large crowd, and now hearing stories of eyewitness accounts of Jesus roaming around the world, the earth, for 40 days. Walking and talking like a regular human being. And those are the stories and the preaching that he does. I'm sure that they were mind-boggling concepts to actually gather. For us, if we heard someone talk about someone who had died, that we went to a memorial service, and then to have someone come and talk about them walking and talking and stories about those 40 days, we would be in utter disbelief. And so I imagine the crowd was the same. Something was happening that could not be explained. And something happens even today around the globe in the southern hemisphere where the Christians are growing in number, especially in Latin America and in the Far East. People are hearing about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and God continues to work through the Holy Spirit throughout the world. Verse 37 begins our passage today. It says that when people heard this message, how Jesus had been raised from the dead and continues to reign with God for purposes beyond their understanding, it says that they were cut to the heart. It's apparent that it wasn't just an intellectual assent to some beliefs or understanding of what actually happened with Jesus, but that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection actually stirred something in them. They were cut. Something happened that day that continues to happen ever since. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit moves through even the hardest of hearts. The Spirit convicts us of our sin. The Spirit allows us to be honest about ourselves. And even when we choose to deny things about ourselves or even try to run away, the Spirit has a way of coming into our lives and in those quiet, silent moments, an arrow of conviction. An arrow of a conviction that comes to us and we can either push it aside or allow that work of the Holy Spirit to do something in us. The Spirit of God speaking into our lives. Then in verse 42 it says, they, those who had been baptized, over 3,000, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. The word devoted in the Greek here means they persisted obstinately in. They persisted obstinately in doing something. So they persisted not from some external set of rules or regulations from the outside telling them how they're supposed to behave, but they were being cut in the heart, and then something fundamental had changed about them. Something fundamental changed about how they saw the world about them, and they felt this sense of urgency to connect with the community, to persist in, number one, listening to and placing an importance in the learning from the disciples. So they started to say, "This, whatever they're saying, I have to put myself there in that place to listen." And then, two, they sought to participate in what the word we always banter around, koinonia, which is the Greek word for fellowship. So what exactly is fellowship? It's a churchy word. And we think of people just gathering around, but is it just a gathering of people and that's it? The basic tenet of the word koinonia is sharing. It's also used to denote intimacy. So 19 times in the New Testament, koinonia is used over and over. And it's used to describe a unique kind of sharing that Christians had with God, but also with one another. A sharing that went besides the normal realm of what a family would do for one another. It was to extend goodwill to someone that you wouldn't choose to be in your inner circle. It would be able to extend to someone that perhaps didn't deserve it. A unique kind of sharing. That's what koinonia is all about. And thirdly, they were set about to participate in the Lord's Supper, that as they did that, as they took of the bread and cup, they're reminded again of why they're gathered together, because of Jesus Christ. And lastly, they were setting aside time together as a community, a time for prayer. Those four things, learning, sharing with one another, communion, and prayer. That was what their life was to be together as a church. I've heard it said by many, many people, and usually this is how it goes. I'm out about, and inevitably someone will ask, "Well, what do you do?" And so then I say, "Well, I work in the church." I remember this with a dental assistant. She was cleaning my teeth and, you know, asking those questions. And in the midst of that, "I work in the church." So she said, "Oh, so are you a church secretary?" I said, "No, you know," and then you eventually have to say what you do. So yeah, I'm a pastor. And then all of a sudden, you know, I could see everyone go like, what have I said up until that point? All the time. It's like, well, okay. And they just kind of go through, I'm good or I'm bad. And if they've said a cuss word or something, they'll usually go into, you know, I didn't really mean to say that. And they go through this long, elaborate apology. So after we get through that, they would feel like they have to say something like, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious. And then we go into that long conversation. And so I just am very quiet. And they'll say, you know, I think Jesus is a sound, you know, like, okay, his teachings are good. But, you know, this whole thing about being religious and the institution of the church, you know, I can't hang with that. And they go into a long explanation of being hurt in the church, perhaps, or being forced to do something that they, you know, wanted to do, like dancing or playing cards for the more conservative churches or whatever. And so I hear these long stories of how they're spiritual people, but not religious. And I'm sure by all your heads nodding that you've had these conversations as well. And so all I can say is, at that moment, is you're right. There are places in the church that are deeply broken, including me. So as soon as we step into the church, by our mere presence, it's broken. And often we neglect that and see all the places where this place and that place, and rightfully so. There's been many abuses in the church. So not denying those parts of the church that are deeply broken, where we need to repent and come clean. The other part of the church that is striving and trying to do what is good. Then I want to have a conversation about that part of the church. That part of the church where there is the possibility of growth. And as I've looked at this idea of the community gathered by the Holy Spirit to set aside these four things, learning, sharing, communion, and prayer, I've come to see that the only way that it is possible is through three things. And verse 38 begins with the words, repent. Repent. The only way the church can ever be the church that it's called to be is we begin with ourselves. Well, I can have a whole bunch of criticism about everything else that's happening outside, and rightfully so, justified perhaps. What God calls us to in this passage in Acts is about our own affirmation and acclimation of repentance. It's about looking inward, and that's where the Holy Spirit begins to do its work. Where are the times when I have neglected another person? Even though I might have a list of places where I feel like the church has come short over and over and over again, there are moments when I can actually see when the church is alive. Yesterday was my birthday, and I was feeling sorry for myself. And then I got text after text after text of people at the All-Church Conference in Santa Cruz saying, I'm remembering you. I know you're at Berkeley. Happy birthday. It was a reminder of the church that in small ways, and if we forget those small ways, we neglect to understand the whole church of all the ways that they remember. They remember with a kind word, a remembrance. So yes, perhaps so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so in my small group, da-da-da-da-da, didn't remember. These people did, and they are the church. And so my first place is about repentance. Where have I, God, neglected to return that phone call? When have I elapsed that email from 1 week to 2 weeks and not responded? So all of us, we begin with that place of repentance, acknowledging our own. And then the second thing about what it makes a community, a Christian community, is forgiveness. The ability to forgive lavishly. Without forgiveness, it is impossible for us to even be the church, to exist without it. We need to be able to move into that place where we humble ourselves and to say, yes, that situation was bad. I repent of it, or I need to actually forgive the other person for the ways that they were invisible. And then the other fundamental quality of this koinonia, this community, is the concept of sharing. A sharing that is very different from what we might imagine. A radical sharing in this radical community called by Christ. While some might argue that this is a utopian description of society, or even communistic, or even an experiment in community doomed for failure, which it will be. But what is significant is the work of Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit, through the sharing, through forgiveness and repentance, that brings together a community that is bound by Him alone. Not a political ideology, but a living and a breathing relationship with Jesus Christ that convicts hearts and calls them to repent, to humble oneself over another. So I would imagine that many of us right now can think of particular incidences in the church when we've been hurt and wounded, and we may wonder, what does it mean to belong? While imperfect, from the very beginning of time, in the Old Testament, the people were called to come to worship together. There's something about us coming to gather, to proclaim the name of the Lord together, to sing praises and to pray, that is different from anything we do any other time of the week. That we come willingly to forgive and to be forgiven, to surrender and to take up a living relationship, not static. A radical community of faith. I recently finished a book called Escape from Camp 14, and it's been on my mind a lot because it was something I really didn't know anything about. It's written by Blaine Harder. He's a Washington Post writer, and he wrote this book about the life of Shin Dong-hyuk. In January of 2005, Shin escaped from a political concentration camp in North Korea. And as far as determined, Shin is the only one to do this. He was 23 years old when he escaped from Camp 14. The South Korean government estimates that there are currently about 154,000 prisoners in these camps. Human rights groups are saying that it's probably higher, about 200,000 people in these camps. Camp 14 is known as one of the hardest. There are six camps. And this is all done by, satellite pictures because we can't get into North Korea. But it's estimated that there's six. And Camp 14 is one of the hardest and the most brutalist because of the working conditions and also the crimes, the vigilance of the guards, and the state's unforgiving view of the seriousness of the crimes committed by its inmates. This camp, Camp 14, holds about an estimated 15,000 prisoners. Currently, a wrongdoer is often imprisoned with his parents and then also with his children. So you've got a generation that are housed together in this prison. The theory behind the camps was to exterminate three generations of those who are quote-unquote incorrect thinkers. So Shin said that he had heard about the concept of forgiveness when he escaped and was finally into South Korea. And it confused him when they were talking in the church about forgiveness. He said to ask for forgiveness in Camp 14 was to beg not to be punished. He was constantly told in the camps, you have to wash away the sins of your mothers and fathers, so work hard. And therefore, these labor camps. In the camp, there were 10 laws of the camp. Law number 9 reads as follows. Prisoners must genuinely repent of their errors. Anyone who does not acknowledge his sin and instead denies them or carries a deviant opinion of them will be shot immediately. He talked about the conditions by which he was raised for 23 years and where law number 6 was actively a part of his everyday life. That law read, prisoners must watch one another and report any suspicious behavior immediately. That meant parents and children alike were tortured and broken unless they ratted on one another, whether it was stealing food or not doing their jobs or slowing down the quota of work that they had, that son would rat on their father, mother against daughter. And in a poignant moment, Shin, now working to make the horrors of the camps known to the world, writes, "Outsiders have a wrong understanding of the camp. It is not just the soldiers who beat us. It is the prisoners themselves who are not kind to each other. There is no sense of community. I am one of those mean prisoners." And the story unfolds about this life of this young man, 23 years, imagine being in this camp and finally escapes into China and then finally was rescued and brought back to South Korea. On multiple levels, I was horrified by this story because I didn't know that this was going on. I knew to some extent, but not much. And the fact that this gulag of sorts has been going on for over 50 years is stunning. What was poignant for me about this story was that Shin talked about two prisoners in particular where he actually began to understand kindness. He had never really understood the word love at all. He said that these two prisoners in particular, one who had bound his wounds and taken care of him, was trying to just, he had been burned badly in this torture chamber, and one prisoner had come and day by day put salted cabbage soup on his back because that was the only thing they had, which would normally be used for food, was used to put on his back, and over months and months and months finally brought healing. And then he said another prisoner who had come in from the outside who would talk about the food he would eat. And he would say, he said he was addicted to listening stories about grilled chicken or steak. And he would just be in the state of elation as he would listen to these stories about the outside world, which he had no knowledge of. You know, the research shows that the destruction of the human soul and the psychological warping that takes place in places like the Nazi concentration camps or even in these North Korean camps today has effect on the ability to trust another person. When you're raised in a place where you can't trust your mother or father or brother, how do you trust a stranger? And so it says that the work that is required for someone to be rehabilitated, to regain a sense of trust, takes forever, a lifetime. God has called us to a community of trust. Perhaps we may not experience the likes of that kind of world. But what it says to me is that we need one another, especially in a culture and a society where to proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior goes completely outside of the norm, especially in the Bay Area. That without the church to be that place where we come to share in communion, in the breaking of the bread, in learning of the scriptures to pray for one another, and the unique ability to share in unbelievable ways, without that, we are unable to speak and be a witness to God. I'll never remember, I went to Hawaii to visit my parents and their friend said, "Hey, you could borrow my car for the week that you're here." I said, "Oh, great, I won't have to rent a car." It was a brand new car. They hadn't even driven it. And the whole time I was thinking, wow, who does this? I don't think I would. And so then they said, "No, it's okay." They were very, very strong Christians. 70 years plus. They said, "No, God has given it to us, so go ahead and use it." And of course, what would happen while I'm driving it? I didn't do the accident. It was parked and someone dinged the car. And I was horrified. The new car smell was still in the car, if you know what I'm saying. And so I'm like, okay, here we go. I have to go and confess this. I didn't do it, but... And they were generous. "Of course it's going to happen," they said. "That's what happens to cars." What a generous comment to make. That is the body of Christ sharing in unbelievable ways. The church is called together to be that place where we learn to grow. It's actually, this is the crucible in which we learn to forgive. Because really, when you think about it, our families, we have to, right? We have to learn to forgive. We live with them. But in the church, we can choose to walk away. We can say, hey, I'm done with this stuff. I can just leave. Or we can choose to have this be the crucible in which we learn to repent and forgive and come together week after week, month after month, year after year. The Holy Spirit is working in us, even in the midst of our pain and anguish. God is working. We need one another. When my son was in elementary school, we were talking about assortment of things, and in the middle of it, he blurted out, you know, I saw Uncle Rich the other day on Shattuck. And I said, Uncle Rich? He says, yeah, I saw him, and we were driving through Berkeley. Remember when we were driving? I'm like, yeah. He says, I thought about it a while, and I thought, Ben, you don't have an Uncle Rich. You have two uncles. You have Uncle David and Uncle Brian. That's it. And to that he said, yes, I do, Uncle Rich from the church. And I thought, what a joy to hear those words from my son. He began to talk about Uncle Rich from the church as someone intimately connected to him as part of the body of Christ, sometimes from the mouth of babes. They remind us that we belong to one another, to learn to forgive, to learn to extend forgiveness to one another when we've done it wrong. I've done it wrong many times. And for the number of people who have continually been patient, that's what we are to one another. And in doing so, we become lights to the world. We become lights to the world. Join me in prayer. Holy God, we come to you and ask for your presence among us. And first, I want to pray for the places in our world that are dark, like these camps in North Korea that we never talk about, and yet people live in utter desperation. And so we pray for them, Lord, that your church would be that light, that place of rescue. And Lord, we want to ask you to forgive us for those times that we take for granted what it means to belong to a community. That unless that it's taken away forcibly, do we forget the benefits and the generosity that you give to us, to have those who would come to us, who can be that place of unique sharing. So, Lord, we pray that you would make us into that kind of people, willing to move into places where we are generous to a fault, where we can extend forgiveness and to look at our own selves before we look at others. So, God, we're grateful for this gift that we seldom really appreciate. We would rather just be amongst people that are of our kind, who think like us, who are made like us, and yet you call us to a wider vision of your church. So, Holy Spirit, we need you to work that good work in us. So we humble ourselves before you. Amen.